Good morning. It's good to be back in sunny Ocean Park. Sunny Southern California says hello. It's funny what a few hundred miles difference makes, you know, just the heat down there versus up here. Well, let's pray and then enter today's text together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, for the power and truth that it contains, for the ways that it touches our hearts, teaches us, calls us forward, even convicts us at times. God, I pray that you would be with us today as we enter your word, that as we look at the story of Nehemiah, of what defined Nehemiah, of how he responded to the world around him, that we would take note, that we would find the courage to follow his path and seek your faithfulness, your promise, your goodness, more than the things that we see around us. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've thought very much about what defines you, but in America, especially on the West Coast here, we are kind of rugged individuals. We define ourselves. We create our own destiny, if you will. And yet the truth is often our identities are handed to us. Even psychologically, that is the case. No matter how hard I try, I am still the son of Bill and Debbie Garrison, and I am glad to be their son. But in many ways, I grow from that place, and I look at my childhood with gratefulness, but also with a desire to grow from my weaknesses and some of the places my family has been. And often we measure ourselves and think of ourselves based on our life experiences and our positions. You know, me on paper, I'm just an average guy. I'm 34, 6'3 and a half, and shrinking every decade or so as my body compacts. I'm still growing, though. I'm not the svelte 185. I was my first year when I got married. I'm now around 220, if you will. And so I live here in Ocean Park, Washington. My family and I, we rent a place down here in Clipson Beach. I am a pastor at a mid-sized North American Baptist Church, which you all are attending and gathering together to worship today. I'm just a guy. These things define me, and yet so much more defines me. I have a wife. I have two beautiful children. I'm an American. I'm middle class. All these things affect who I am, but my life experiences define me as well. I have good life experiences. I have a couple of degrees. I have some work experience. I have 12 years of marriage that educate me about my wife and who I am and what life can hold, both in terms of tragedies and beauty. And yet other things define me as well. I remember turning on the TV on the morning of September 11th, 2001, and watching my nation fall to its knees under a terrorist attack. I remember the difficulty of my family going through a couple of job losses when I was a child, and my wife and I each losing a job so far in our marriage due to layoffs. I remember the difficulty of crashing my first car and walking away, looking at what once was Albino Bob, the fastest escort on the planet, and was now a smoking heap in the midst of a tree that I had crashed into. It's very interesting because as much as we try to cling to the good things in our lives, our brains are shaped by tragedy. How many of you guys have heard of post-traumatic stress disorder? Yeah, that's a thing in our culture now, and it doesn't just happen to people who are soldiers coming back from war. It happens to anybody who faces major trauma and stress. See, stress and trauma lock into our brains, and they freeze us at this point where we become that person identified by the brokenness and the difficulty around us. Sometimes people get so locked into trauma and stress that they move from being optimistic, joyful people to people who are stuck with the glass half full and getting lower. And so they tend to look at the world around them as if it is broken and getting worse, hard and getting harder, messy and getting messier. Because they've seen life and they see the difficulty of life and they look at that trauma and they say that things are bad. But the truth is that if that trauma defines us, we're missing out on the Christian life, and we're missing out on the hope that God has for us. See, we don't need to be defined by life's problems. We want to be defined by God's great promises for us. And when we look at the world around us and we allow that to influence our thoughts and our mindsets, we miss out on what God has for us. And so as we begin looking at the book of Nehemiah today, we see a man who is not defined by life's problems, but instead is defined by God's promises. So if you would open your Bibles with me to Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to read Nehemiah 1, 1 through 11. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenants of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commandments, the decrees and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you deemed by your great strength and your might, redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. In this text, we see who Nehemiah is and what his heart is. And right off the bat, we see that Nehemiah is concerned for his people. Nehemiah lives in Babylon. It's a great and mighty kingdom. It's ruled by an emperor who has succeeded other emperors. And the Jewish people are scattered all across the Babylonian Empire. 140 years before this, King Artaxerxes took down Jerusalem. And part of conquering people in his kingdom was basically to dissolve them and make them be a part of his empire. And so he took everyone in Jerusalem away as slaves. And he leveled the city. He tore it down. And so he divided families, he divided property. He says, "You have nothing. The only identity you have is people who are in my kingdom." And he sent them to Egypt, and he sent them to Babylon, and he sent them north into Asia Minor, and he spread them across the known world. He scattered them like dust in the wind. All this was fulfilling God's promise that if his people were not faithful to him, if they did not remember his name and honor him alone, that he would destroy their kingdom so that they might learn who God is and how powerful he is. And so Nehemiah lives in this reality where God's people have no kingdom. They have no identity of their own. They have broken God's commands and are under discipline. And in the midst of this, Nehemiah looks and he is concerned for his people. That's very interesting. Nehemiah, it says at the end of this passage, was the cupbearer to the king. That means that every day he sat in the king's presence. His job was to be like an extra special guard dog. He guarded the king's food and wine from poison. See, it wasn't easy to maintain your royal throne back in the day. You didn't have a secret service like we do now. People would often try to kill the king, and there were military coups regularly where other family members or people of military power or wealth would try to take over kingdoms from others. And so they had cupbearers who would sit by their side and they would taste all the food and drink to make sure that it's not poisoned before the king ate it. And so that's what Nehemiah is. And it's a good position as far as being a servant of a king goes. He's not cleaning the latrine. He's tasting choice food and wine. He's hanging out in the king, with the king in the palace, in the court. He's seeing amazing animals from far places. He's seeing and meeting people that he would never have a chance to meet on his own. It's not a bad job, but at the end of the day, he's like a guard dog, and he's probably valued by the king. He's probably kind of a friend, but just like a dog is a friend, especially a guard dog. When your guard dog dies, you're sad, you're thankful, the dog has done its job, but you go out and you find a new guard dog, right? Because it's just a means to an end of being safe. And you may value that means, but you need a new one at the end of the day. And so Nehemiah, being in the king of Babylon's presence every day, saw everything that happened in Babylon. He saw the worship of other gods. He saw the king do things that one might not want to see the king do, both killing people and lusting after people and the things that they have. He saw the depravity and wickedness of the world from the cockpit, the one who is driving it all. And he looked at that world, and he looked at the brokenness, and he didn't say, oh, the world is terrible. But instead he said, oh, God's people are in a terrible plight. They're scattered across this empire. Some of them are gathered in Jerusalem, rebuilding it. And so when I can, I want to find out news about them. And so he asks Hanani, who comes and visits him. He says, how is the predicament of my people? And he finds out it's not so good. And then he feels their plight. He weeps in response. He says, this is terrible, and he's sorrowful over it. But then he knows their problem. He's not just stuck with their plight. And so he fasts, and he mourns, and he prays, recognizing that the problem isn't just that they're scattered abroad, isn't that they don't have an identity, but they have a sin problem. They've not followed their God. Nehemiah is not defined by his life's great problems, but instead he's defined by God's great promise. He saw the problem. God's people are spread out. Some of them are in Jerusalem trying to rebuild, but it's not going well, and the city wall isn't there, and they have many opponents, and there's opposition, and the work has stalled out. And so he's comforted by the solution. God, he recognizes the brokenness of the situation at hand is us, and we need to change if this situation is going to change. And so let's petition God. And so that's what he does. He finds comfort in who God is. When you look at Nehemiah's prayer, it doesn't start out, woe is me. Instead, he calls upon God's covenant name. And he says, Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. Lord, the one who made his people and called them to be servants. Remember your promises. And then he recognizes his brokenness. His prayer looks at who God is, and he finds comfort in that. He finds comfort in the person of God, the creator of the world and the creator and caller of his people, the one who redeemed them. He finds promise in God's word, and he looks back at Moses' law and the covenant that was ratified by the people that said that if we follow you, you will honor us and you will make us a land and a kingdom. But if we don't follow you, you will discipline us, and we understand that. And so he looked at that promise in the word, and he clung to that, and he found comfort in that, recognizing that God's discipline was in fact good. And he found comfort in the promise of God's compassion and passion for his people. He recognized that God loves his servants. He doesn't cast them aside. He doesn't forget them. He doesn't look at their suffering as if it's a small thing, but instead suffers with them and for them. And so Nehemiah found comfort in these things. Your call as a Christian is to not be defined by life's problems, but be defined by God's great promise. If you are not, the problems of this life will outweigh who God is in your life, and you will miss out on the blessings that he has for you inside of his person and a relationship with him. Nehemiah recognizes that the problem that he faces and the nation of Israel faces is personal. I don't know if many of you know who G.K. Chesterton is or have read many of his writings, but he was a prolific author in the early 20th century. He wrote some 4,000 essays and newspaper articles. He was a Christian apologist and theologian. He led C.S. Lewis to become a Christian, who was a young agnostic atheist. So G.K. Chesterton received a letter from the Times in London. They sent out letters to all sorts of authors and influential people. And the question that they had on the letter was this: what is wrong with the world today? It's a common question that's still asked over 100 years later. What is wrong with the world today? G.K. Chesterton wrote back one short sentence: I am. I'm the problem with the world today. So here's this man who is a Christian and an apologist and an essayist and an author and a deep thinker who debates those who speak out against God and speaks for the common man, the poor, those who are outcast, who spend his life trying to make the world a better place. And he said, I'm the problem with the world. And so here Nehemiah is doing the same thing thousands of years beforehand. He doesn't look at the problem of Babylon. He doesn't look at the problem of Jerusalem having no walls, the temple not being fully rebuilt, the people being harried by enemies, and say, you know what the problem is all those people out there who are just so messed up, and all these Babylonians who worship false idols, and that we the fact that we have this broken spiritual heritage in the empire that I live in, or the fact that I'm the cupbearer to the king, some sort of glorified guard dog that always has to be happy. No, he says, I'm the problem with the world. I'm the one that has to change. I'm the reason that the situation that we're in is the situation that it's in. And so he confesses his sins. He looks at the life that he has and the life that those like him has, and he says, my sins are the problem. My rebellion against God brought us here. Not the rebellion of those people before me, but me. You won't be able to see how the problem in the world is actually you until you rely more on God's promises and love than on your own power, prowess, or problems. Meaning this: if God's love for you and the promises that he have for you don't offer you more hope than the things that you know are broken in your life, your problems, the situation with your family, your bills, whatever they are, your power, meaning your position based on maybe your name, your background, your political affiliation, where you live, all of these things. And based on the gifts that you have, your prowess, your ability to get things done, to influence people, to be in charge, to just work hard and muddle through. If those things are more significant than who God is to you, then you will never see that the problem in the world starts with you. It will always be everybody else, and you will either be a victim or you will be the one making your own way. But you won't actually make much difference in the world or even your own life, because you'll be stuck in a very small system and a very small place called you. God wants to be bigger than your problems, and he ultimately is. But if you don't have faith in recognizing that, then you will miss out on what God is offering you in his person and in a relationship with you. Who was Nehemiah? He was just a man, tasting wine and eating food. That's all that he had. He had 99 problems and no solutions for any of them, except for God. He recognized that God was bigger than his problems, and so he sought God. And because of that, he could see that he was the problem. Because when we see that God's love is bigger than we are, we have the ability to reflect back on ourselves. We have the comfort and safety of who he is, and we can turn that light that's looking for the problem and the way to solve it back in on ourselves. Men, we're really good at listening to our wives, right? Just hearing them out without trying to solve or save the day. You guys are, oh, you either? Okay, right? We're programmed from birth to solve problems. We look at what's broken and we want to fix it, right? We've got to-do lists in our head, and some of us have them on the fridge too, thanks to our lovely wives. We want to solve life's problems, but the truth is often we are life's problems. As I look at this church as a pastor, I recognize that many of the things that we face will become the fruit of who I am, both my strengths and my weaknesses. And I do the same thing as a husband and a father. I look at my family and I see that we have issues that we face, just like every family faces. I have a very strong-willed 3.5-year-old son. I have no idea where he gets that until I look at the mirror in the morning. And then I recognize that the strong will in him is the same strong will in me. And his desire to go his own way is the same desire that I myself have. And so I recognize that I am the problem with my son. He is not the problem with him. I am the problem with him because he's just following his dad. And so when I see that, I recognize that I don't start with just disciplining him. He does need to know boundaries and limits. I start with recognizing my need for humility and submission. And I model that to him, both to God and in the way I approach him. Not that I submit to my son, but I approach him humbly and gently. I don't try to see who has the stronger will, but I call him to something greater because I know that's what I need as well. See, when we have the security of knowing that God's love is greater than our problems and our strengths, we can relax and recognize I don't have to be perfect, and often my imperfections drive the brokenness in my life. Believing in God gives us great boldness. Not just boldness to proclaim the gospel to other people. Yes, that's there. But ultimately, boldness to preach the gospel to ourselves. And that's what I'm talking about here. It's not just a matter of recognizing that the world needs God. It's a matter of recognizing that ultimately we need God, and I need God. We need the gospel just as much as those people who are not sitting here. We need the gospel just as much as the homeless drug addict. We need the gospel just as much as the broken father who's lost his job and has no hope. We need the gospel just as much as those who are perishing because it brings us life. And so when we can see that God is bigger than our problems and loves us more than them, we have the freedom to preach the gospel to ourselves. Nehemiah looks at the broken city of Jerusalem and imagines a kingdom. One of the things that we learn about Nehemiah is that he looks at this brokenness of Jerusalem that he hears about. The walls are torn down, the gates are burned, the people are in desperate shape. And he doesn't just see brokenness, he sees a kingdom restored. As we look at the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see that Nehemiah leads the people to build a new wall around Jerusalem. And he defends them from outside attackers, both politically and physically. And he provides of his own wealth to rebuild this wall. But it's not just because he's passionate about a wall. It's not just because he wants to see Jerusalem safe and secure. It's because he sees that God's kingdom is not what God's kingdom should be. And so he looks at the world with what I would call gospel imagination. And he sees the place that God's kingdom is starting, which is Jerusalem. And he longs to see a Jerusalem that is restored, that is bigger, that is better than the shape that it's in. Nehemiah's trust and comfort that he finds in God leads him to look at the world and not see the brokenness, but to see what it could be. We have that same opportunity as Christians. Too often, we think too small about the world around us. We see a problem and we want to find a quick and instantaneous solution. I'm guilty of this as a church leader and have done so in the past. We don't have enough Sunday school teachers. Well, let's recruit more. We just need to convince people. Well, maybe we actually have a bigger issue where people aren't looking to God's kingdom. Often I hear people complain about the youth of the world today and what's wrong with them. But they're very separate from those youth. The truth is that they're part of the problem because they're not doing anything about it. And they're standing off at a distance pointing out what's broken in the world instead of recognizing they're the ones that are broken in the world. See, youth are what they learn. They gain their identities from us. And if they don't have an identity that we like, then we need to hand them a different one, culturally and individually. And so, as a youth pastor and as a family pastor, I've missed the point at times. I haven't helped people see that they have opportunities to influence the children and the teenagers in their lives. I haven't looked at the church and said, "Church, do we really not care about our kids so much that we're willing to let a handful of people be the only ones who influence them regularly and not take part in that ourselves? When I look at our community and I see the brokenness, I see we need a lot of resources to fix it. We have many families well below the poverty level. But what I haven't recognized is that the church is often the very answer, not in giving cash, but in giving Christ, in giving families a foundation to work on and build and go forward. See, too often, I think small. I see a problem and I want a quick solution. And I think that we're all guilty of that in many ways. We just want the quick fix. We don't see brokenness and believe God for transformation. And that's what Nehemiah was doing here when he engaged in gospel imagination. Several years ago, I got to go hear a speaker who was from Asia. He was from Thailand specifically, and he had been a banker, and his office was on the top level of the highest high-rise in the city that he was in. And as he looked out over the city, he could see that just past its edge was a ghetto, a slum. It had been a marsh, and because it was a marsh, no one wanted to build the city there because it would cost too much money to drain it. And so people came to the city, and they built shanty homes of cardboard, of scrap metal, of old billboards that were broken down, and pallets, whatever they could find. And they built little one-room hovels for their families, and the roads were winding and not intricately laid out and wisely planned, and there were no sewers, and there was no running water, and there were no real stores, although there were places that you could buy goods that you would need. It was a ghetto. It was essentially a trash heap that someone decided, let's make home. And he looked at that ghetto, and he realized that place could be God's city. And so he quit his job as a banker, and he moved to the ghetto. And he became a pastor there, not because he walked in and he said, I'm a pastor. But instead he walked in and he said, hey, how come it's wet here all the time? And he saw that most of the people that were there weren't working. And he said, hey, men, come on, let's make some shovels. Let's divert this creek that comes into this marsh so that it dries out. And we have dry land to sleep on. And it'll be better for our families. And so he and a group of men dug a trench around this ghetto, and it became dry land. And slowly, he brought the community together to take care of itself. And slowly, he showed them that there can be a solution to the problems that they face, all because he looked out one day and he saw brokenness and asked God for transformation. See, there's a step there that this man and Nehemiah engaged in that we often don't engage in, and that is prayer. God, what do you want to do here? And how do you want to use me in the midst of this? We see a problem, a solution comes to mind, we go to work and we fix it as quickly as possible. And we don't leave room for God. We don't create this gap in our lives where we say, God, what are you calling me to and directing me to in the midst of this? And so we miss out on opportunities that he has for us to transform the world around him, to see his kingdom grow. God doesn't talk about this world in terms of 401ks, in terms of property boundaries like we think about in terms of cities. Instead, he talks about it in terms of kingdoms. And he says there are two kingdoms. He says there's the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of this world. And he says in Jesus Christ that Jesus is bringing that kingdom and bleeding it into this world. He says that Jesus came and started a kingdom, he announced it, and he said anybody who wants to can be a part of that kingdom if they believe in who Jesus is, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, and then that has power over their sin and their own death. That if you believe that, you can be a part of that kingdom. But too often we think just like the world still, and we think of our own small kingdom and our house and our car and our family and the things that we have. And we ask God to take care of those things. But we don't look at the world with Jesus' eyes, with Nehemiah's eyes, and say, I see brokenness, and I know God wants transformation. And say, God, how do you want to transform Ocean Park? How do you want to transform the street that I live on? God, I see my neighbors all the time, and I see the good and the bad in them just like they do me. What do you want to do in their lives, and how do you want to transform them? See, we think too small and only of our small problems. And we don't look at the world and say, God, you are the God of transformation. You are the God of all these people. You made them. You knit them together in their mother's womb. You know the hairs on their head. You know their brokenness, and yet you also know that what you're trying to do in them. So God, how can I be a part of that? What are you trying to call me to, and how can I be a part of transforming this world? If you are a believer, you live in God's kingdom, and you are a servant in that kingdom, and you have an opportunity to build into that kingdom and see God's transforming power come into this world through your hands and your humble faithfulness to do the work that he calls you to. Don't be defined by life's problems, the brokenness, the tragedy that life will give you. It will come your way. Brokenness happens. The feathers will hit the fan. That's part of life. We know that it's coming. But instead, be defined by God's great promise that he sent his son to die for you, and that if you believe him and believe in him, that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life, and that you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness of this world into the kingdom of light, which is God's kingdom. And that he is taking that kingdom and he is growing it from the place that you're planted now around you like a luscious garden, transforming the world. And one day Jesus will come back and finish that transformation. Is that the promise that you live? Is that what you place your trust and your hope in? Is that where your thoughts dwell? Or do they dwell on the tires that you need to have rotated, the suit that you need to have dry cleaned, the bank account that you need to balance, the fridge that you need to clean out, the family member you need to have a difficult conversation with, the sleep you're not getting, the sciatica, whatever the problem is? Is that what's on your mind more than God's kingdom? If so, you need to stop. You need to recognize that the brokenness in your world starts with you. And you are being defined by life's problems and not by the greatness that God has placed in you and plans to accomplish through you. Let's pray.